Bosserman, and this is Bosserman. That's my favorite hymn. I always love to hear it played on piano, and to lead so regally into that chorus. Boy, I love that. Well, in the Bible, God often expresses himself in different ways, in the ways of symbolisms, in analogies, in parables. And different commands can hold meanings that the people to whom they were originally given, they may not have been aware of them at the time. So in the Old Testament, different commands were given for ceremonial or sacrificial purposes. They were given for instructions for health, just how to live a healthy life. There were instructions given for holiness, because God wanted his people to be pure, holy, set apart. He didn't want them to be like all the peoples of the lands that they were going into. He didn't want them to fall into idolatry or paganism. And then different commands can't even have triplicate or duplicate future meaning, things which aren't always evident until the event comes to pass. So in the case of ancient Israel, God gave them a unique ritual that held tremendous significance. And it was a ritual that at the time the nation of Israel did not fully comprehend. Now it is something we do understand today. So before I tell you what that ritual is, let's turn over to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9. Paul writes here to the Corinthians, he says, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God." Verse 11, "For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God." So, to understand the things of God, a person has to have the Spirit of God. Without it, we do not have the ability to fully comprehend and apply spiritual principles. And Jesus prophesied, he said, hey, after I die, after I leave, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to you. And he would send it as a guarantee, a down payment on eternal life. He would send it to be a comforter. And he would send the Holy Spirit to be a helper so that it would join with the spirit of man and we could comprehend things. And we could read our Bibles and not just read something and say, well, this doesn't have any application for me today. But we would read our Bibles and something would click. And we'd say, hey, that makes sense. And so the Holy Spirit working in us does that. So today on the Day of Atonement, we are going to look at the Old Testament practices that took place on this day, the Day of Atonement, and we'll see how they tie into God's plan for salvation for all mankind. Now to do this, we're going to need to get our spiritual excavators, and we're going to need to do a little bit of spiritual excavation and dig deep into the depths of the meaning of Leviticus 16. And you can begin turning over there. If you have a little marker, you can put it in, because we'll spend the bulk of the sermon there. Leviticus 16 is a section of Scripture primarily remembered for its mention of two goats. And we'll go through this chapter in a Bible study format, and we'll see that there is a lot more to the meaning of the Day of Atonement than just being hungry and goats. So please join me in Leviticus chapter 16, verse 1. "Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time into the holy place, inside the veil, before the mercy seat which is on the ark, lest he die.'" "For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering, and of a ram as a burnt offering. And he shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body. He'll be girded with a linen sash, and with the linen turban he shall be attired. These are holy garments, therefore he shall wash his body in water and put them on. Verse 5, he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel 2 kids of the goats as a sin offering, and 1 ram as a burnt offering. So here in Leviticus 16, we begin to see some special instructions for coming before the living God. Now, the Day of Atonement is the only day the high priest could enter into the Holy of Holies. And so we see this elaborate ritual taking place. And these commands, they came about because of Nadab and Abihu. Well, let's turn back just a couple pages to chapter 10, and we'll see what happened. Leviticus 10 and verse 1. Why are these commands being issued? Leviticus 10, verse 1. Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, they each took a censer and they put fire in it. They put incense on it. They offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So, notice what happened. Fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke. By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified." You can imagine the way God is speaking is the same way you might speak to a small child of 5 or 6 when you take them firmly by the shoulder and you're so angry that you don't yell at them. And you speak very softly and very clearly and they are petrified. And that's how God's talking here. That's his tone of voice. And it brings to mind as well the story of Cain and Abel. Back when Cain and Abel presented offerings before God, and Abel brought what was pleasing to God, and Cain brought something that was not pleasing. And the lesson that we learn from that, from this example here in Leviticus, is we cannot worship God however we think is best. We don't get to worship God in whatever way seems right to us. A Proverbs warns 2 different times. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is death. You do things how you want to do it, you're going to die. And we should recognize that coming before the very presence of God is not something to be done in a lackadaisical manner. And that's one of the reasons why we dress up for church services. That's why we're wearing ties, we're wearing suits, we're wearing button-up shirts, and we're wearing dresses. We're wearing all these nice articles of clothing because we're coming before God. And that might prompt the question, well, does that mean that dressing up for church is necessary? Well, the real question is, with what attitude are we coming before God? Let's go to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12 has some lessons we can draw out of this ritual of Aaron, of the high priest, putting on the special garments on this Day of Atonement. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 33. Jesus says, Matthew 12, verse 33, "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things." And so what we see is that if the inside is clean and the inside is pure, that's going to be evidenced on the outside. And so often our actions reflect the condition of our hearts. And we should choose of our own free will and of our own desire, because we are coming before Almighty God to present our best to God, whether it's vegetables, whether it's animals, or whether it's our clothing. And we should do these things because we have such a high level of respect for God, and because we believe he is worthy of the absolute best that we can offer. He never deserves second best. Never. And so back in Leviticus, God wanted Aaron to remember, even though he was a priest, even though he had a special job, he was set apart from the people for this special role, don't you dare forget. I'm God, and I must be regarded with the utmost reverence and with the utmost respect. So coming before God is never a casual experience. Intimate, oh yes. Very personal. Very open, but never careless. So is it a requirement to wear dress clothes when we come before God on the Sabbaths? Well, no. But dressing up is often an outward expression of our willingness to come before the Creator with the best we have to offer. Now, Aaron, it said back in Leviticus, he had to gather a bull. That would be a sin offering for himself and his family. He had to gather a ram. The ram would be a burnt offering. And it would symbolize that he and the other priests were completely consecrated. And they were completely committed to ministering before God. And then he was told to gather two goats. And the goats were to address the sins of all the people. And literally in Hebrew, the phrase means, well, the phrase is as a sin offering. But what it literally means is for the sin. Because as we go through this chapter, we'll see both goats were not offered. Only one goat was offered as a sin offering. So these are two goats for the sin. Let's continue reading now in verse 6. Leviticus 16 and verse 6. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, make atonement for himself and his house. He'll take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord, the other for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. But notice, the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and to let it go as the scapegoat into the wilderness. So, we have two goats here. First and the second goat, the Lord's goat and the Azazel goat. The first goat is representative of the Messiah. The second goat is representative of Satan. The first goat incurs the penalty of the sins of the people. The second goat bears the blame for the presence of the sins. Now, it was the people who committed the actual sins, but the second goat was assigned accountability for the sins of the people by the high priest, and it was then led away into the wilderness. And we'll come back to that in verse 21 when we get there. Now, sometimes there can be a little bit of confusion about these goats, who they represent, and the reason for this is largely because of translation errors. So, three translation errors that we want to be aware of. So there is a word in verse 8, and there are different translations for it. The word is scapegoat. If you have New King James, it'll say scapegoat in there. If you have ESV or Good News Bible, it would say for Azazel. And Young's literal translation brings out that this actually means goat of departure. Because Azazel is a Hebrew word, two root words, as, A-Z means goat, and Azel, A-Z-E-L, that means to go to and fro. It means to depart, it means to go away, it means to be removed. And there is a big problem with translating Azazel as scapegoat, because scapegoat in English means something completely different to us than it did to the writer of Leviticus. Because a scapegoat in English, we think of, well, that just is talking about someone who wrongfully is blamed for something somebody else did. But that translation is misleading, and that's not what the Hebrew word means. Instead, the Hebrew translators were reading their own meaning into this section of Scripture, and they were translating it as they understood God's plan for mankind. Now, a second confusion in translation, and we'll just read very briefly verses 10, 21, and 22, is a word, verse 10, to let it go. 21, it says, send it away. Verse 22, it says, release. And you know what? That word is all the same word in Hebrew. And it's the Hebrew word, shalak. S-H-A-L-A-C-H, shellac. And in English, release. When I say I'm going to release my dog, it seems to mean, oh, go release the dog. It's going to have a great day. You just release it into this field, and it runs around happily chasing a ball. That's what it means in English. But the Hebrew word shellac points to forcibly making this goat go out because it didn't want to leave. Now, why would this goat not want to leave? Why wouldn't the goat want to leave the congregation? Well, goats are social animals. They hate being isolated. They hate being by themselves. The goat would have been there with its brothers, sisters, parents, whatever, the other goats. It would have also been brought, led by the shepherd, to good food. It would have also been protected from predators. And, oh yes, also at this time of year, September, October, the time the Day of Atonement falls, you know what this time of year is for goats? This is prime breeding season. So the female goats would be in heat. And if you're a male goat, the last place you want to be is way off in the wilderness. You want to be with those female goats. So a suitable man would be needed with great strength to drag this goat far enough out into the wilderness that it wouldn't return. And so a third confusion in the translation is the word in verse 10 where it says upon. It says make atonement upon it. Now the word in Hebrew is al, A-L. A very short word, a lot of different applications, a lot of different meanings. But it can mean upon, but it can also mean because of or against. And you might think of how siege mounds were built against a city. So if someone back in the 700s or 1000 BC was going to attack a city, they would gather dirt and rocks and they'd build up a pile up against the wall of that city so they could climb up over the wall and they could conquer it. So that's what that word AL means. So if we were to reread verse 10 with a more accurate translation, it would read a little bit differently. It would read like this: but the goat on which the lot fell to be the goat of departure shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement against it and to drive it out forcibly as the goat of departure into the wilderness. Let's continue on in verse 11. Leviticus 16:11. And Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bull as the sin offering, which is for himself. Then he'll take the censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, with his hands full of sweet incense, beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil. And he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die. Verse 14, he'll take some of the blood of the finger of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side, and before the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. So the high priest had to offer a bull for his own sins first, because in order for him to go and minister on behalf of the people, he had to be ceremonially pure enough to continue performing the remains of the ceremony. This is the only time, the entire 365 days, that he would go into the Holy of Holies. And blood was then sprinkled in front of the mercy seat so the priest could come before God completely cleansed. Now, incense is representative here of something very special. And we talked a little bit about it last week here, but let's go to Revelation chapter 5. Because incense foreshadows something incredibly special. Not just important, but special. And we see that depicted in Revelation 5 in verse 8. Revelation 5 and verse 8. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp, and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So it represents, this incense represents the prayers of the saints. And as we just read in verse 12 of Leviticus 16, incense was to be beaten fine. And the significance of that is that our prayers, when we come before the Father and we get down on our knees and we bow our heads to God, we don't just take 2 minutes in prayer. We have a long, meaningful prayer. And it's deep and it's intimate and it is finally beaten. And we draw out all the details. We don't just say, God, I need a job, so give me a job. We say, well, God, here's the different jobs I've been applying for. These are the pros, these are the cons, and I'm trying to honor your Sabbath. I'm trying to do as you want. I want to tithe. Please give me wisdom. You know, when we go before God and we say, I want to be healed, we don't just say, heal me, God. We say, God, I'm dealing with this health concern, and this is how my day looks like while I'm dealing with this. And I'm really struggling to be able to interact with your people. I'm struggling to study your word as I want to. And, you know, you can see how we break all these things down. And we want our prayers to be not rushed, not hurried. And when you look to Matthew chapter 6, Jesus Christ gave this outline for a prayer. He gave a model prayer. He said, in this manner, therefore pray. He didn't say, copy these words, and that's all you have to say. He said, in this manner. Meaning, this is an outline. There's a minister from, Colorado? Scott Ashley. He gave us a sermon about prayer. He breaks it down into 7 different sections, with each one of those just being a heading. So when you go before God in prayer, each one just opens up a whole spectrum of things that you can talk to the Father about. And that is the foreshadowing of this incense that the high priest was offering. And that's how our prayers are to be as well. Because God doesn't need you to pray to tell him what's going on. He wants you to pray to have a relationship with him. He wants you to pray so that you learn to rely on him and him alone. I mean, that's one of the reasons why we're fasting today, to show God, hey, I can't survive on my own. If I go a few more days without food and water, I'm dead meat. Same thing with prayer. God, I rely on you for all these things. Take care of me. So let's go back to Leviticus 16, verse 15. Leviticus 16, verse 15. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people. Bring its blood inside the veil, do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions, and for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting, which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. There shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself, his household, all the assembly of Israel, and he'll go out to the altar before the Lord, make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull, of the goat, put it on the horns of the altar all around. Verse 19, then he'll sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger 7 times, cleanse it, and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. So what we see here in verse 15 is the high priest sacrificed the goat of the sin offering. Now in the future, this alluded to Jesus Christ's sacrifice for our sins. The death of the first goat is symbolic of Christ's death and the removal of the penalty of our sins. Because his death is what makes atonement for us. It's what covers the penalty of any sin that we're willing to repent of. But this sacrifice covers a number of items, and not just the removal of the penalty of sin. So there is a difference between the Old Testament, Old Covenant offerings on the Day of Atonement and on the Feast of Passover. And the difference is the symbolic focus behind each of those sacrifices. And that's significant because what we see is 2 distinct parts in God's plan of salvation for mankind through those 2 different offerings. So the symbolic focus of the offering on the Feast of Passover, or of the Passover sacrifice, is that the blood of a perfect sacrifice, it removes the penalty of our sins. Why? So that we're protected from death. We don't incur the death penalty. Remember, back in Exodus, what did people have to do? Take the blood, paint it on, right? Doorpost. Why? So they wouldn't die. The death angel's going by, it's going to kill everybody. Unless, well, every firstborn, sorry. Every firstborn, unless you have the blood. So it protects from the death penalty. Now, the symbolic focus of the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement is the blood of a perfect, willing sacrifice is what is required to atone for our sins. And that's what allows us to be in a right relationship with God. Without that sacrifice, we can't be reconciled to the Father. Without that sacrifice, we can't be brought into a right relationship with Him or justified. And since we often make mistakes, we often slip up because we aren't perfect, we have to be constantly repentant, constantly working to change our thought processes, changing our actions, letting them be, like we read in Matthew 12, an expression of what's inside as we continue to try to put on the nature of God and Jesus Christ. And we need to continually be asking God to forgive us of our sins and to apply the blood of Christ as payment for our errors. And then we can be in a right relationship with God because Christ's death allows that. A transgression of God's law incurs the death penalty, but we also know that sin, transgression, it separates us from God. Isaiah 59 verse 2 says that your sins have separated you from God. It's only by the blood of the Creator that the created can be justified. We can't be brought into a right relationship with the Father by the blood of a goat. We can't be brought into a right relationship with the Father by an angel dying, because that's something created. We can only be justified by the death of the Creator. And the high priest is the only one who was able to go before the mercy seat, the only one allowed to come into the presence of God. When Jesus Christ died, He literally and He figuratively became our high priest. We see that when we look in the spring every year, we read through the crucifixion events, we see Jesus Christ went up on the cross, and when He died, what happened? The veil torn top to bottom. We don't have a veil here, but a lot of people think, well, maybe a veil's just like a little curtain, right? You read through Josephus. Josephus says that veil on the temple, a hand breadth thick. Well, I don't know which way is a hand breadth, but that's either 3 or 4 inches or 6 inches. Either way, that's a lot of fabric. That was no mistake. That wasn't an accident. That was meant to foreshadow and show that with the death of the Creator, you can now come before God. You don't have to wait for a physical high priest once a year to go and kill a goat, because you've got a high priest who's in heaven with God. That's the significance of the ripping of that temple veil. We see that back, the reference is Matthew 27. And so we have that example. Let's turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than, having been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we'll be saved by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So we're saved by Jesus Christ's death. He paid the penalty for sin. He brings us into a right relationship with God. And we're saved by His life because He became our high priest. And He's sitting there at the right hand of the Father, interceding on our behalf. So let's go back to Leviticus 16. We'll continue on with verse 20. Leviticus 16, verse 20. And when He has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, the altar, He'll bring the live goat. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. Then the goat, verse 22, shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat into the wilderness. So, remember those words, send it away, let it go, release, all the same Hebrew word, shalak. And it means to forcibly drive or force against one's will. Now, one common misunderstanding, even in my Bible, was popularized by an early Christian theologian, Origen. And Origen was writing in the 2nd century, and he claimed at that point, well, both goats, they represent Jesus Christ. And then this idea is further propagated today by different Bible commentators because they don't understand God's plan for mankind. They don't understand that. They think when you die, if you're good, you go to heaven, you get your harp, you get your wings, you're bad, you go and burn forever. Eternal torment. And that's what the majority of commentators believe. But most of them don't understand the sequence of historical events, the sequence of future events, which match up perfectly to God's holy days. Let's refresh our memories very quickly. Passover, we have a death penalty removed by a sacrifice. Jesus Christ's death fulfilled that. Next we have, because of that incredible sacrifice, what are we to be doing? Well, we have the days of unleavened bread. Throughout our lives, we are supposed to come out of sin. We're supposed to be moving towards the kingdom of God. Every day we become, hopefully, more and more unleavened. That's the goal. And so that is a lifelong process, something that is supposed to be fulfilled daily. The next step, well, hey, how do we possibly overcome carnal nature with a carnal mind? Can't do it, right? So we need some help. So it brings us to the Feast of Pentecost. Jesus fulfilled the wave sheaf offering. He sent the promise of the Holy Spirit as a down payment, as a way to have a little bit of God's nature dwelling in us so that we can begin the transformation process, so that we can begin to put on the mind of Christ, so that we can begin to measure up to the stature and the fullness of our Lord and Savior, and so that we can begin to understand things spiritual in nature. Okay? Holy Spirit has come. That's been fulfilled. What's the next step? Well, we become a new creation because we've overcame. And that brings us to the Feast of Trumpets. We see end time signs occurring. We see the saints resurrected. We see a trumpet blast, and that then Jesus Christ arrives and he establishes the kingdom of God and people are ruled on earth. But wait a second, pump the brakes. Because before people can be ruled on earth by Jesus Christ, we got the Day of Atonement. Before people can have a relationship with their God, there's two problems. There's two problems. Number one, mankind cannot have any sort of relationship with God without being justified and reconciled to their Creator. Gotta be justified. Number two, the originator of sin is still around. And you know what? Jesus Christ not going to share his kingdom. Well, Satan, you can have the southern hemisphere. Satan's got to be out of there. There's not going to be that ruling spirit of evil and deceit. That can't be. Jesus Christ is not going to share his kingdom. And so Jesus Christ's sacrifice, depicted on this day by the sacrifice of the first goat, it allows mankind to come boldly before the throne of grace, allows us a way to be brought into a right relationship with God. And this is the connection between the Old Testament rituals and the future, or I should say Old Covenant rituals and future events. So then with Satan being put in jail, he's locked away for 1,000 years, depicted by the second goat, forcibly driven from the congregation. That removes the one responsible for the origin of sin. And then the next step is we can enter into an age of restoration. So we come to the Feast of Tabernacles, right? 10 days from now, or whatever, beginning Sunday night. Not 10 days, I don't know where I got that number. But beginning Sunday night. And what we see in the Feast of Tabernacles is earth will be restored. So many things will be restored. The heavens will have to be restored. The earth itself will have to be restored. The deserts will blossom as a rose. The nations will have to not be warring against each other. The relationships between man and God will need to be restored. The relationships between man and man will need to be restored. The relationships between husbands and wives, familial relationships, will need to be restored. And God will be working to restore all those things throughout that 1,000-year period of time. And mankind will thrive. And mankind will experience a true period of rest. Or people on earth, they will experience great happiness, great prosperity. And that's part of the reason why every single year you go home from the Feast of Tabernacles and you start saving, right? Second tithe for 355 days or 357 days until the next year. And you're saving that second tithe so that when you go before God and the place he places his name, you can rejoice and you can live abundantly. And you could say, hey, I can give my money, my physical earnings, to help other people rejoice. And that's some of the great symbolism that we see in the Feast of Tabernacles and in the reason why we keep our second tithe. Now, the saints will rule on earth alongside Jesus Christ. At the end of this, end of the 1,000 years, Satan's released for a little while. And then after that, he's removed completely. Never again to interfere in mankind's affairs. And the next step, the final step, is the time for all humanity to be involved. And so we've got the eighth day or the last great day, and we've got all the people who ever lived, ever died, estimates say 50 to 70 billion people, resurrected to physical life. And they'll have a first chance to repent. They'll have a first chance to truly know the Father and Son. The majority of Bible commentators and the majority of people in the world have absolutely no concept of God's plan of salvation for mankind. But we do. And God has called us to understand these things. In fact, there's 7 ways that we know both goats cannot represent Jesus Christ. They're very brief. Let's go through them. 7 ways both goats cannot represent Jesus Christ. Number one, by definition, sin offerings are never released. They're always killed. Leviticus 4 shows that. Number two, if Jesus Christ was represented by both goats, well, casting lots would have been redundant. And the high priest could have just selected whichever goat he wanted to live or die. But the scripture very clearly says, one for the Lord, not both. Number three, Leviticus 16:17 says the atonement for the people's sins came by slaying the first goat. Number four, every scriptural reference to Jesus bearing the penalty of sin was in reference to his death, never to his departure. Number five, leading the second goat into the wilderness was the only part of the ceremony with which the high priest had no involvement. High priest wasn't involved. Number six, there is only one future event in God's timeline which so closely aligns with the practices historically carried out on this day. And we see that over in Revelation chapter 20. So let's turn there. Revelation chapter 20, let's see the future event foreshadowed by this series of events in Leviticus 16. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 1. Revelation 20, verse 1, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so he should deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And so the fit or suitable man from Leviticus 16 is representative of this angel. And the wilderness represents the bottomless pit. Number seven, a seventh reason why Jesus Christ simply cannot represent, both goats cannot represent Jesus Christ, is that a goat who is sent or driven unwillingly from the presence of the congregation just doesn't match up with Jesus Christ willingly offering his life as a sacrifice. It just doesn't match up. And so it's pretty clear that when casting lots, one goat is for the Lord, not both, but it is important that we discuss these things, we go over them, we study them. Because if we aren't careful to study things through the lens of not our own understanding, but God's holy day plan of salvation for mankind, we can become misled. And so the conclusion of the matter is Christ's death, it pays the penalty for our sins. It justifies us before God. It enables us to be in a right relationship with the Father. And for Jesus Christ to successfully rule on earth, well, the originator of sin has to be forcibly removed from the presence of mankind. And this is depicted by the removal of the Azazel goat, and it will be fulfilled after Christ returns, but before the millennium really can get started. So let's go back to Leviticus 16, verse 23. Leviticus 16, verse 23. It says, then Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of meeting, shall take off the linen garments with which he put on when he went into the holy place, and shall leave them there. And he'll wash his body with water in a holy place, put on his garments, come out and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people, and make atonement for himself and for the people. The fat of the sin offering he'll burn on the altar. So with that complete, the high priest now dons his garments. He sacrifices the ram as a burnt offering and as a sweet aroma. Verse 26. And he who released the goat as the scapegoat, or the goat of departure, shall wash his clothes, bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. The bull for the sin offering, the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp, and they'll burn in the fire their skins, their flesh, and their offal, meaning their dung or their intestines, their, you know, all the guts. And then verse 28, then he who burns them shall wash his clothes, bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. So when we repent, when we accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, sins we've committed previously, they're gone. They're no longer remembered. They are wiped off our slate. Now, it's not always the case, because the removal of the penalty of our sins doesn't remove the sins themselves, right? We see that depicted in verse 27, and we see that in the lives of many people. Just because a person's repented of their sins, if they've committed certain sexual sins, sometimes there are lasting consequences. If a person has committed certain financial sins, sometimes there are lasting, lifelong consequences. If somebody goes out drinking and they get a DUI one, two times, well, they might lose their license for many years. If you get a DUI three times, I know at least in Vermont, you lose your license. You're done. You become a felon. And that sticks with you for life. You don't get to get rid of that. And so sometimes sins can have a lifelong consequence, even if the penalty of them is forgiven by God. Let's go to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3 and verse 19. Acts chapter 3 and verse 19. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. So when we repent and accept the sacrifice of Christ, these sins are blotted out. And that word in Greek used for blotted out, it's, when Luke wrote this, what he's talking about is he's talking about creditors with debtors. And at that time, if you were a creditor, you would have a stone tablet. and you would have melted wax, beeswax, all over that stone tablet. And when someone came to you and they say, well, I want to borrow $5 or whatever, you'd say, okay, Megan Lamori, $10 or whatever. And but then you'd write with this wooden implement. But on the back of that implement, it was flattened, kind of like a T. And they would use the other end of that when they blot out to smooth out that tablet and to wipe someone's slate completely clean, to effectively blot out or cancel their debt so that then there's no more trace of it. It's gone completely. And that's what Luke is writing about here. And although the effects of sin may be still around, the death penalty is paid. Sins that are repented of are removed from before us and God. And there is no more iniquity separating us from God. And as we turn back to Leviticus 16, let's continue on, verse 29. Verse 28, the washing in water symbolizes baptism. Verse 29, he goes on and he says, this shall be a statute forever for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you. For on the day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest for you. You shall afflict your souls. It is a statute forever. And the priest who is anointed and consecrated to minister as priest in his father's place shall make atonement, put on the linen clothes, the holy garments. He'll make atonement for the holy sanctuary. He'll make atonement for the tabernacle of meeting and for the altar and for the priests and the people of the assembly. This shall be an everlasting statute for you to make atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. So here we see the importance of the Day of Atonement. And we see that the Day of Atonement stands out from the other holy days. Even today, I had back in ABC, I had a certain instructor who was Jewish. He had come out of Judaism, converted to Christianity. And he said, and he was an actual Jew, from whatever, not just his culture, but also his lineage. And he said, even today, a Jew, they might bend the Sabbath. Some of the ones who aren't as into it, they might bend the Sabbath, they might own a Christmas tree farm, they might celebrate pagan holidays, but they will never, ever miss the Day of Atonement. Never. And there's a reason for that. And we see that in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 28. Now let's just read that as a final scripture. Why would the Jews be willing to maybe miss some of the other holy days, but why would they never be willing to trample the Day of Atonement? Leviticus chapter 23, verse 28. You shall do no work on that same day, for it is the Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people. Any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. So, you see, not observing this day brings about a pretty hefty curse. And it's important to note, there were only a few individuals active in all these rituals on the Day of Atonement, right? But notice, every single person within the congregation fasted. So just a few people had an active role to play, but everybody had a responsibility. Everybody was part. And every holy day symbolizes a progressive benchmark within God's incredible plan for humanity, with each holy day building on top of the next one. And within this plan, the Day of Atonement pictures and it represents some historic events as well as a future event which must still take place. So historically, Jesus Christ's death as a perfect, willing sacrifice, it paid the penalty for our sins. But with his death and our acceptance of that sacrifice, we have the opportunity to be reconciled to God, to be justified before God. And eventually, the entirety of all mankind will eventually have that opportunity. In the future, the accountability for the origin of sin will be assigned. There will be punishment served to the individual who's responsible for introducing sin into the world, the one responsible for corrupting God's creation. And Satan's presence in and influence over humanity will be stopped in its tracks. And then the next stage of God's salvational blueprint for mankind will begin.